in our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, Father, we thank you that all we have is Christ, and we thank you that he is enough. He is enough for us to find forgiveness of our sins. He is enough to satisfy your wrath against sinners as us. He is enough to bring us life eternal. He is enough that we might know you, the living God. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning, as we would discuss this most important subject, that we truly would believe what we just sang, that you are enough. I pray in your wonderful name, amen. Years ago, I came across one of the most profound short stories that was ever written. It was written by the famous Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, maybe almost a couple of hundred years ago. You probably have heard it at some point in your academic life. It's entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Now, the main character in the story is a Russian peasant named Pahem. And Pahem begins the story as one who farms the land of another man. In other words, he's a slave. But in time, because of his faithful service and his hard work, his dream comes true, and he's given a little piece of land for himself. Now, it's that gracious gift that inflames his desire that one day maybe he would even have more land. Through a chance encounter with a traveling merchant, Pahem learns of a land a long ways away. A land that is rich and fertile, lush with fruits and vegetables, and very cheap to be able to purchase. So Pahem decides that he is going to travel to that faraway land and purchase some for himself. Now when he arrives, he discovers that all the stories he's heard about this land is true. It is beautiful, the soil is rich and fertile, and it is lush with all kinds of fruits and vegetation. So he decides he is going to purchase some for himself. He asks the chief of the Bashkirs what the price of the land was, and the chief responds with a surprising statement. The price of the land is always the same, 1,000 rubles for a day. Now, Pahem responds with surprise. He says, well, that makes no sense. What do you mean for a day? What kind of measurement is that? How many acres does that involve? Well, the chief responded that the size of the plots of land they sold were measured in this way, that as much land as you could cover in a day for 1,000 rubles, that would be your land. So the price was always the same, 1,000 rubles. Well, Pahem was elated, and he immediately thought, wow, I could walk a long way in a day and secure much land for myself. So with great eagerness and anticipation, he told the chief that he was eager to do just that. The chief responded, there's one condition, and that is that you must arrive back at the starting point by sunset, or you will have no land and you will forfeit your 1,000 rubles. Pahem accepted the condition. That night he was so filled with excitement he couldn't sleep. He would finally get some land, and he plotted his strategy throughout the night, and finally in the early morning hours he fell asleep. And during that short sleep time he had a dream. The dream was that he heard someone outside of his tent laughing, and he went outside and he saw the chief holding his sides, rolling in laughter. Pahem blinked his eyes and he looked again. And this time it wasn't the chief, but it was that traveling merchant who had first told him about the land. He was laughing uncontrollably. And then Pahem blinked his eyes again. And it was neither of those men, but this time it was the devil himself. laughing and laughing and laughing. And as Pahim looked more carefully, he saw right at the feet of the devil was a man that was laying dead in just his shirt and trousers. As Pahim looked ever more closely, he saw that that man was himself. He woke up in horror, and he thought to himself, what kind of strange things can men dream? But he went out that morning with great eagerness. He was going to conquer this piece of land for himself and his wealth. He met the chief at the top of the hill. As they looked out over the incredible expanse of this lush and fertile plain, the chief took off his hat and laid it on the ground. And he asked Pahim to place 1,000 rubles in the same spot. And the chief said, now remember, you must return right here before the sun sets. So Pahim, with great anticipation, starts out on what's going to be a long day's journey. At first, his pace was neither slow nor fast. But the more he walked, the more he quickened his pace, because it seemed the further and further he got out, the more lush and fertile the land seemed to be. Now, the night before, when he was lying awake in bed, he had planned out his route that he would go so far to make sure he could make it back in time. But just as he reached that place where he was to turn, he saw that there was one more large piece of land. And oh, this land was more fertile and rich than any that he had seen thus far. And he said to himself, I must include that piece of land. I have to have that land. So he hurried. He hurried to the end of the land to mark his boundary, and then he turned to go back to where he started. Now, as he began the long journey back at the starting point, he began to realize he had gone a bit too far. So he began to move faster and faster under the hot afternoon sun as he would make that long journey back on top of the hill where it all began. He hurried back with great difficulty. And in the heat of the day, he began to realize that there were various encumbrances that were stopping him from returning. So he laid aside his backpack and his coat and eventually his boots. And now he's simply in his trousers and his pants, and he is running to get to the end, to the starting point. And yet he realizes still he cannot falter, and yet he can't wait if he's going to make it back because the sun is setting. So he begins to break out in a full run, running for the hill. Tolstoy writes that his chest begins to heave with great heaviness. His heart begins to beat like a hammer. His legs are giving way to great fatigue. But the closer and closer he got, the clearer the hill came before him. And as he looked on top of that hill from a distance, he could see the Bashkir people. And they were calling, come, come, you could make it run faster. Tolstoy finishes the story with these words. Pahim looked at the sun, which was now setting. One half of it had already disappeared. So with all of his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so that his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep from falling. And just as he arrived at the bottom of the hill, it happened. The sun had set. He cried out, all of my labor has been in vain. And just as he was about to stop, he could hear on top of the hill the Bashkir people calling, run faster, run up the hill. He began to realize that from his perspective on the bottom of the hill, the sun had already set. But from the perspective of where the chief and the people were, the sun was still in the process of setting, so maybe he could make it. So he took a long, deep breath, and he began to run up that hill with all of his might, hoping that one final sprint can get him back to the starting point and secure the land that he so desperately had craved. It was still light on top of the hill. And he neared the top and he could see the chief's hat. He also saw the chief laughing, holding his sides. And then Pahem remembered his dream and he uttered a cry and his legs gave way and he gave one final lunge and he put his hand right on the hat. He had made the return journey. The land would be his. At that moment, Pahem's servant, with great joy, came running to his master. We had gotten the land. And as he tried to raise Pahem up, he realized that he was dead. And the servant went and picked up one of the shovels that was lying nearby. And he dug a grave for Pahem. And amidst so many other graves on top of that hill, he buried him there. You see, as it turned out, 6 feet of land is all that he would get for his 1,000 rubles. What a story that is, right? It's in that powerful story that Tolstoy captures the essence of the human heart's desire for more. Now, the tragic thing is this. Millions of people today in our nation are running Pahem's race. Many of them are around the city, in the area in which we live. Many of them are on this island. Sadly, those who are running that race will also end in tragedy, because running the race that Pahem ran is the endless race of a discontent heart. So this morning we come to the fourth petition again in our Lord's Prayer. Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus says, pray in this way, verse 9, give us this day our daily bread. Last week I told you that each of the 7 English words is rich with meaning. And in them we discover 4 great principles about the needs of this life and how our God in His goodness meets those needs. Now last week we examined the first 3. Let me just briefly kind of remind you of them. In this brief verse we find the principle of grace. That comes with the first word, give. That simple word reminds us that everything that we have in this life comes to us from God. It's all a gift of His grace. And you remember, Scripture constantly hammers the truth that God is the source of every good thing in this life, even life itself. Your heart beats this morning because God keeps it beating. Jesus' half-brother James writes in chapter 1 and verse 17 of his epistle, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father who created the lights, the stars. In other words, God gave us the stars and everything under them. There's nothing in your life that's good that hasn't come to you from God. He's the one who gave it all to you. You remember Paul asked that rhetorical question, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. What do you have that hasn't been given to you? Beloved, listen. God is responsible for every success that you and I have ever had. God is the one who has given us as a free expression of His grace every good and precious thing in our lives. Number 2, this request also teaches us the principle of love. You notice when we pray, it's plural. It's not give me, it's give us. The Lord reminds us here that we not only pray for ourselves, but we are to pray for the needs of others. And sometimes, He would even ask us to put feet to those prayers that we might help meet their needs. The third principle we learn here is the principle of faith. Give us this day. Give us today. Be continually giving us according to what's appropriate for the needs of each and every day. The point there is when we pray, we're to pray in humble dependence, asking God to give us what's appropriate for the needs of the day, recognizing that tomorrow is not promised to us. Now, all of that brings us to the fourth and final principle contained in these words here, this one request. And I think it's such an important one, I wanted to isolate it for one lesson. And that's the principle of contentment. Now, if you didn't get it, that's the point of Tolstoy's story. The natural discontentment of the human heart and a willingness to go to any length to find satisfaction. So let's start with a basic question. What does our Lord mean by bread here? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, the Greek word for bread is used in the New Testament primarily in one of two ways. Simply, it's used of literal bread. Now, in the first century, their bread in Israel was mostly made of barley, and they would take barley and they would mix it with flour and some olive oil and some yeast, and they would bake it, and it would turn out like a pizza without the toppings. It'd be about 20 inches in diameter, about a half an inch thick, and then they would cut it into pizza-type slices, and they would give it to each person at the meal, and really, like pasta or bread or tortillas, for so many in our world are a staple of their meals, that's what this barley bread was. Now, the second way the word is primarily used in the New Testament is of food in general. So not just literal bread, but really all food and all the physical needs of life. There are several passages. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 says, Jesus wasn't even able to eat bread. Now, you remember the context there. It wasn't that he couldn't eat bread. It was that he was so busy because he was doing so many miracles, healing so many people, that people were coming from all over and they were bringing their loved ones and he was healing them and there was no way of escape. They were pressing on him and he never even had time to have a meal or take care of his own physical needs. Now, I believe that's what our Lord has in mind here in this fourth request. It's a vigorous speech to include not just our food, but really all of the necessities of life. In other words, since bread was the most basic staple of life back then, our Lord here is referring to the most basic needs of physical life, then everything beyond that. Martin Luther put it this way, 500 years ago or so, 600 years ago now, bread is a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house and home, good government, and peace. So asking God to give you your daily bread not only includes the food you need, but it includes clothing, shelter, physical health, strength, a strong mind, gainful employment, everything necessary for physical life. Can you turn me down just slightly here, Dylan? I'm getting my own echo back. Notice where Jesus puts the stress, by the way. Give us this day our daily bread. So he's telling us that we not only have to cultivate a spirit of dependence upon him, that was last week, but we have to cultivate also a spirit of contentment. Lord, we are asking that you give us what you think we need for today. It's the spirit of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. It was written by a man named Augur. I want to give it to you because it's profound. Augur prays this prayer, Lord. Now, you've probably prayed half of this prayer, but not all of it. Augur says, Lord, give me neither poverty. So you may have prayed that prayer. But he also says, neither give me riches. Just feed me with food that is my portion. By the way, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. Feed me with food that is my divine allotted portion in life. Do you realize that God has already planned out an allotted portion that he has designed for your life? So Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, that I may not be full. In other words, get too rich and deny you and say, who needs the Lord? Or that I may not be in poverty and begin to steal and complain. Where is God? Why doesn't he care about me? So the writer is saying, Lord, I want you to providentially give me the level of prosperity that I could handle and still stay spiritually strong. And of course, that's going to vary among the people of God. By the way, do you realize there are very few wealthy Christians who are able to spiritually prosper in spite of their wealth? In other words, they're still able to keep a humble, trusting, content spirit, not always grasping for more, wanting more, but instead of wanting, they're generous. They're giving. So this prayer is saying, Lord, give me the level of prosperity that will meet my needs but not harm me spiritually. Now there's a wonderful object lesson of this in the Old Testament. You remember it in Exodus chapter 16. It's the story of the Jews making their way through the barren wilderness where there's no food and God providing for them manna from heaven. And you remember the Lord sent the manna each and every day, 6 days a week, but he only sent enough for each day. And he told them, I only want you to pick up enough for what you could eat that day. Imagine how hard that would be, by the way. Let me just take a little bit more just in case God doesn't come through tomorrow. And what happened if you took more than you needed? Well, God taught you a lesson. It rotted. It all rotted. And God was saying, listen, I can provide for my people today, and I could provide for them tomorrow, and I could provide for them the next day. Trust me, be content with the provision that I've given you this day. Now, we're going to look at this later, but Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. Let me just give it to you. Paul said, if we have food and covering with these, we should learn to be content. In other words, content with the necessities of life. Be content, verse 9. And whatsoever you do, don't be like those who live to get rich. That's what's on their mind. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but there's something wrong with living to get rich. Because Paul says, if you do that, you'll fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For some, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by craving after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. You say, okay, but what if God has given me more than I need? Well, you remember a few months back, that's true of all of us, right? We're Americans. By virtue of being an American, you're in the top 10 wealth percentage of the entire world, all 7 billion people on the planet. So how are we to respond to that? We're already in the top 10%. Well, listen to Paul, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, that's us, not to be conceited. In other words, not to think that all that you have, you got because of your ingenuity, your talent, your work ethic. He goes on to say, don't fix your hope on uncertain riches. You remember, God could blow it away if he wants to. But fix your hope on God, the one who richly supplies all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to serve the Lord with enthusiasm or passion. Instead of pursuing more wealth with a passion, pursue serving God with a passion and be generous and ready to share. And in doing so, you will store up for yourself treasure of a good foundation in the future. In other words, start investing in eternity if God gives you more than what you need. So that they may take hold. I love this. Listen to this. So that they may take hold of life as God intended it to be. Think about that statement for a moment. Life as God intended it to be. Now, here's the problem. See, we think of the high life. We think of the good life as this. Us getting everything we've always wanted out of life. In reality, the best life is learning to be content with the allotted portion of life that God intends you to have. Now, let me go back a couple hundred years to a man named Ben Franklin. I don't think Ben Franklin was a believer, but he said these words, and I think they're profound. He says this, contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men rich. In other words, it's not our circumstances that determines our level of contentment, it's our hearts. Now, the problem is that every single one of us have a problem in this area. I'm going to identify that for you in a few moments. But just know this, a discontent heart is the root of so much anxiety in our nation. So much fear in our nation. So much despair in our nation. Because discontent hearts are always worried, always fearful, always despairing that they may not get that which they want in this life. So let's start this morning by looking at the opposite of contentment. Let's look at discontentment. I'm going to give you two biblical words, all right? Two biblical words that are the opposite of discontentment. Mostly in your translation, they're translated this way. The first word is to covet, and the second word is to lust. So it's these two words biblically that become the enemies of contentment. They're the reason why you and I have such a hard time with being content with our circumstances. Because by nature we are coveting or we are lusting something more than what we have. Now we can trace all of this back to Exodus chapter 20 and the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, 17, Moses writes, "You shall not covet." Now, let me link those two words together, lusting and coveting. In the Old Testament, Moses uses the word covet, but in Romans chapter 7, when Paul quotes that passage, he actually uses the Greek word for lust. In other words, the word lust and the word coveting are intimately connected. They're essentially identical sins, evil twin sisters to true contentment. Now, at the same time, as identical as they are, there is a nuance of difference between the two words that I want to share with you. So let's kind of dive a little bit into each of those words. Let's take the word lust first, biblically speaking, lust. It's the enemy of contentment. When you think of lust, think of a strong desire. It's the longing of the human soul for that which will give us delight. When you see it in the New Testament, see it as a strong desire. See it as a longing, or maybe the better word is a craving. That's what the word lust means. Now, unfortunately, when we hear that word lust in the English, almost always and immediately we trace it back to a sexual sin, sexual lust. And certainly that's included in the scripture. But it's more than that. It's much more than that. At its root, the word lust means to crave something that you don't have, to have a strong, compelling desire for something that you do not have. Now, the word is actually a neutral word. In other words, it could be used in a sinful way, lusting after sinful things, something God hasn't given you that you want to have that He doesn't want you to have, but it could also be used in a good way. And I guess understand this going into the topic. God has implanted within the human creature an abiding principle to desire and choose that which brings us delight. We understand that, right? If we delight in good things, then the craving, the lusting is good. If we delight in that which God has prohibited, then it is evil. Now, for example, in the New Testament, the word is used a number of good cravings. Luke chapter 15 and verse 16, it's used of food, which at least in moderation is a good craving. In Luke 22, 15, it's used of Jesus himself who strongly desires to eat the Passover with his disciples. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17, it's used of the apostle Paul who loves the Thessalonians believers and he longs to be with them and see them. It's used in Psalm 119 and verse 20 of the psalmist craving the word of God. I think my favorite is Isaiah 26 and verse 9. It is a craving and a desire for God himself. Now, most of the times, you know this, when this word lust is used in the New Testament, it refers not to good things, but it refers to sinful desires, a longing to have something that God has either forbidden us to have or at least currently is withholding from us. That's the way the word is used in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shall not covet. And then you remember, we're going to look at it. He gives a kind of a brief list of examples of things we shouldn't covet. So understand this. These sinful cravings are part of our human depravity. These constant cravings and lustings after what we don't have, they define what it means to be an unbeliever, someone who's not a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. He was talking to the Ephesian believers, and he says, let me tell you who you were before you came to Christ. He says in verse 3, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, you just kind of went away. Everybody goes, which is away from God. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Paul says, before you became a true believer, you were under the control of Satan. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 44. We were doing the lust of our father, who is the devil. In other words, we were living in the cravings of our father Satan. He has designed a system to draw out from us our sinful cravings so that we would pursue them and not God. Then Paul writes this in Ephesians 3:3. We also, now they're believers, but we also formerly lived in the cravings of our sinful flesh, desiring the sinful cravings of our minds and of our bodies. Now that's what it means to be an unbeliever. It means to live a life characterized by the incessant craving to have what you don't have, to have what God has prohibited you from having. Paul makes that same point in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, for we also, so he's speaking to believers there, he says, we also once, before our salvation, were foolish, enslaved to various lust and sinful pleasures. In other words, we were enslaved to our own sinful cravings. Now listen, most people don't even understand this. They have no idea. Unbelievers are completely unaware of how powerful the cravings and desires that dominate their lives, that motivate them to pursue anything but God in this life. They think they're doing just what they want to do. Something kind of fell in my eye here. I think I could make it through. And they are doing, by the way, just what they want to do. But what they're doing is following their own sinful cravings. And then you know what happens. You come to know Christ as your Savior. The Word of God begins to open your mind. And you begin to be aware and really understand for the first time what's going on. That you are pursuing everything in this world except the Creator Himself. And by the way, at salvation, God does something remarkable in the life of a believer. He begins to give you new cravings. He begins to give you new desires at the moment that you are born again. The Bible calls it a new heart. New desires for the Word of God. Remember, Peter says, you desire now the sincere milk of the Word of God, just like a baby desires his mother's milk. A baby just wants milk. A Christian wants to learn the Word. We desire to live a pure life. We desire to be like Jesus Christ. We desire to tell others about Him. All of those are new, holy desires that God gives us at the moment of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand. All of those sinful desires that you struggle with before your salvation, they just don't immediately evaporate when you get saved. Because they remain as part of your unredeemed flesh. That is, there is a part of you that is not fully redeemed yet, and it won't be till Christ comes, your body is raised, and you get a new glorified body to go with your new heart, soul. So the primary characteristic of our flesh is that we retain these corrupt longings and passions and cravings. Listen to how Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, they are sinful cravings that war against our souls. In other words, they are destroying us as we pursue them. So when you think of sinful lust, understand that they are cravings that spring forth from our unredeemed humanness, and they seek to express themselves by dominating our lives. They are inner passions running wild. And they're the opposite, and they're the enemies of contentment. So you have the word lust. Lust is a strong sinful craving for what we don't have. Now let me go to the word content. Or covetous. this word gives us a little bit of a nuance. So not only lust, do we struggle with sinful cravings of the flesh that for stuff we don't have, but the word covetousness is struggling to want more of what we do have. Like Paham, who was given a little piece of land, but he just had to have more. That was coveting. Lusting was wanting land when he didn't have any. Coveting was having to have it once he got some. So they're twin evil sisters, the opposite of contentment, but there is a nuance of difference. The word coveting, by the way, is the target of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. It is utterly inconsistent for someone to claim, to be a believer, that I believe in a sovereign God who's in control of all things and he loves his children and he provides his children all that they need to them to then be a coveter. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 5:3. Coveting must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. You see, as Christians, we may be tempted by the sin of coveting. We may succumb to the sin of coveting. We may struggle with the sin of coveting, but we are called to put it off, not to indulge it. In fact, let me put it to you as strongly as Paul does. Those who live their lives controlled by, dominated by covetousness, Paul said, they are not true Christians. Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, those who are immoral sexually, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. And then he adds, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those whose lives are constantly dominated by a desire to get more than what they have, more than what God's given them, that which God has forbidden of them, they are not true believers. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, you already know this, Paul says, that no covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So, beloved, this is not a sin to be taken lightly. This is a sin that is a dominating feature of the life of an unbeliever. And if you're not a Christian, it is a horrific sin. And let me answer this question. Why is that? Why is coveting the promotion that was given to a colleague instead of you such a serious sin? Why is coveting some material toy or thing that someone you know got that you didn't get, why is that so evil in God's eyes? Here's the answer, because covetousness is idolatry. It's to worship something other than God. You see, what you're coveting after is really what you're worshiping. What you covet is the God you worship. Paul puts that clearly in Ephesians 5:5. He said, the covetous man is an idolater. In other words, he worships that which he wants so badly. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Paul says that he uses the English word there is greed. It's the Greek word for covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, why would Paul single out this one sin of covetousness and why would he call it idolatry? We'll look over a few verses in Matthew chapter 6 to verse 19. And I want to show you this. We'll be here in a few months, I guess. Matthew 6:19. Jesus changes subjects here. He's talking about materialism. And he says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That doesn't mean don't save. You know, of course, we've talked about this. But don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break through or steal. Now look at verse 21. For where your wanter is, what you covet, what you really want in this life, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The things that you and I covet most in this world are God's. We worship them. Our hearts are fixated upon them. Now, what he's going to do next, and this is a wonderful passage, I can't wait to get through it. He's going to use the analogy of the human eye. Now, this is a common analogy in the Old Testament. Think of the eye, at least for us today, as your wanter. That which is important in your life, that which you see, which you want and you have to have. You've heard the expression the evil eye before. Biblically speaking, the evil eye is someone who is always wanting what they see. They see it, they want it, they have to have it, they're craving for it. Now listen to verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, now read that word clear as content. In other words, you don't have to want everything you see, everything your neighbor has. You're content. If the eye is clear, content, then your whole body will be filled with truth, the light of God. But if your eye is bad, in other words, you covet, you see, you want, you have to have, he goes on to say, then your body will be full with darkness. In other words, you'll be blind when it comes to much of the truth of God. Why? Because you're so fixated on other things which you want. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, two gods. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he sums it all up. You cannot serve God and wealth. Here's what he's saying. To live in the mode of always wanting more is to worship wealth. To always want more is to idolize wealth. It's to have wealth become your master. Now, you might be sitting there this morning, and you're thinking, well, listen, I'm off the hook because I really don't have that much. Here's what I want you to know. The sin of covetousness is not something that only wealthy people are guilty of. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says, I have had to learn to be content in whatever my circumstances are, be it poverty or be it prosperity. Listen, it doesn't matter if you don't have two nickels to rub together or if you're really wealthy, you and I are both capable of covetousness or contentment. Our circumstances do not dictate that. A person could be absolutely content with poverty. They could be absolutely content with riches, or they could be absolutely consumed in either circumstances, because contentment and covetousness are not about our circumstances. They're about what's in our hearts. So, here's where I wanted to get to. What are the things that we covet? Turn back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at that 10th commandment, okay? What are these things that we actually covet after? I want to show you where it began. Here's the things we're prone to covet. Exodus 20, you're familiar in verse 17. God says, Moses, you tell the people, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, literally, the word there is household. So it refers to more than the house. It refers to all the belongings in the house and all the people within the house. And then Moses repeats the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and he includes one more word, don't covet your neighbor's field either. In other words, don't covet their field, don't covet their house, don't cover anything in their house, don't covet the people in their house. And then he adds in verse 17, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Now, you do realize you can covet a person, right? And normally when we covet people, it is in reference to sexual sin. That's why Jesus said, we studied already in Matthew chapter 5, that he who looks upon a woman and begins to crave after her in his heart, he must have her. It says before God, he's already committed adultery and he is guilty before God of that sin. Now Moses goes on to say, don't covet your neighbor's male or female servants or his ox or his donkey. Now in an agricultural society, those were typical expressions of wealth because you needed those things. They were expressions of wealth, but you needed those things to make more wealth, more prosperity. So the Lord is saying, don't covet and don't crave those things which are your neighbor's wealth, or don't covet and crave those things which will bring you more wealth. Now, when you change from an agricultural society to a monetary society like ours, the sins begin to just kind of morph a little bit. That's why several hundred years later, Paul says in Acts 20:33, I coveted no one's silver or gold. So no longer are we talking about farm animals and fields and houses, but now we're talking about money as a unit. He goes on to say in Acts 20:33, neither did I covet anyone's clothing. Now, why would he say that? Well, the same reason they had a problem we had today. It's because in that culture, clothing was an expression of a person's wealth. So people who had some measure of wealth, they wore certain kind of clothes that other people couldn't buy so they would be able to express their wealth in public. Paul says, don't look at others and crave what they have, what God has given them for yourself, be it their status, be it their clothing, be it their wealth. I want you to see one more phrase Moses puts here in verse 17, the end of verse 17. Don't crave, here's the word, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And by the way, your neighbor's not just a guy living next door, right? I mean, he is your neighbor, but it's anyone that you come across in your traveling through life, even someone you come across on television commercials, for instance. And this statement brings us to a whole new realm of coveting. And beloved, really, I know you knew the first realm, but really what I want you to see is this realm. It's not just material things, but it's all kind of intangibles. Don't covet anything that is your neighbor's, even their blue eyes. You see, I could covet a lot more than things. You say, well, you know, I've never coveted my neighbor's house. I've never coveted my neighbor's wife. You're probably a liar there. We can covet a lot of intangibles. We can covet the friendship of others. They're not my friends. I want that friendship. I'm not happy. We can covet their power, their status, their position. We can covet how they make us feel about ourselves. I want to be near them because they make me feel a certain way. We certainly can covet their appearance, the color of their hair, color of their eyes, their build. We can covet a more loving and emotionally affirming husband. I wish I was married to that guy over there. I see the way he treats his wife. We can covet a more beautiful and submissive wife. We could covet better behaved children, a better family situation, a certain promotion at work. We can covet the affirmation of others. Listen, pastors, live off that. The praise of others. We can covet the vacations others go on. We can covet the groups that they're in. It seems that they're in the in-group and I'm not. And I'm not happy. We covet popularity. We covet praise. There are so many other things other than material possessions that we could covet that belong to others that we don't have. And beyond that, we are strictly forbidden from coveting anything that God has prohibited us from having, or even if it's a good thing, what God hasn't given us, at least not right now. This is where so many young people get in trouble, by the way. They covet being married. They can't wait for God's time, so they find somebody, only to find out later they found the wrong person. Now, covetousness, like its twin sister lust, springs from our hearts. So the problem is never your circumstances. The problem is not that you don't have blue eyes. Do not think that's the problem. The problem is what's in our hearts. Jesus said, Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, out of the heart springs forth coveting. It's kind of like a ferocious animal. It's never satisfied. It's always looking for the next meal. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And he who loves abundance will not be satisfied even when he has abundance. Here's the principle. Selfishness, never satisfied. We always think just one more thing. You remember the story of John Rockefeller, right? Wealthiest man on the planet, what, about 110 years ago? It said he had $1 billion. I kind of looked it up. I think it's like $300 billion if you morph it into our day and age. So wealthiest person on the planet. And one day he was asked the question, how much more do you want? You remember the answer, right? just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. That's the way it is with covetousness. It is vanity. It is worthless. It is chasing after the wind, and it never satisfies. Now, you need to know this as well, because this is very important. There is another problem with covetousness, because covetousness bears many illegitimate children. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 6 for that, and I want to show you this. I'll give you an example in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember Gehazi, he was the servant of Elijah. Nahum was a fairly wealthy man, and he came to Elijah, and he offered him riches and gifts, and Elijah turned them all down. He wouldn't compromise. But when Nahum left, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, tracked Nahum down. And basically, here's what he said. Elijah changed his mind. Oh, you could give me all those goodies. He would like all those goodies you were offering. The point is, covetousness leads to lying. Lying to your boss. Lying to your mate. I wasn't doing that. Lying to your customers. Lying to the government about how much you make. It also leads to stealing. That was Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. You remember Achan, right? They weren't supposed to take anything of the conquering. Achan was caught and he says, I saw, I coveted, therefore I took. So coveting leads to all kinds of sins. Today we would call them, by the way, mental illnesses. Read that, sins. 1 Timothy 6, Paul describes the children, many of them that covet with coveting. Look at verse 8. If we have food and covering, and let's expand that to the needs of this life, because we are living in a different time. But with these needs, God's meeting your needs, you should be content. Now, that's not easy to do when everyone around us is driving better cars, going on nicer vacations, living in bigger houses. But you go ahead and begin to covet those things, and there's going to be children that come along. Look at verse 9. But those who want, those who crave to get rich, they want what others have. They fall into temptation and a snare, that's an animal trap snare. Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some, by longing for it, wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. The unwanted children of a covetous heart is summed up in those two little words, many griefs. You're never satisfied. Ultimately, when we crave something that doesn't belong to us, what God hasn't given us, it is showing dissatisfaction with what God hasn't given to us or has given to us, which is ingratitude then. So, to lust is to be discontent. It is to be an idolater. And lusting and coveting are evil twin sisters, the opposite of contentment. And when we are discontent, we are not merely discontent with our circumstances. You have to know this. You are discontent with God himself. So, let's stop. We wouldn't want to do this for any of us, all right? But how would it be if we could take the contents of your heart and your thoughts over the past summer, and we would project them on the screens here behind me, and they were to show what you craved? That which you delighted in, that which you set your mind upon and you desired to have it and God didn't want you to have it, but it's driving you to get it. What do we do? Well, we all need to acknowledge that that is sin. And we need to confess it to God as sin.